Amen. Well, invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles on the chairs, and in those Bibles, that will be on page 578. In the 1700s, during the Revolutionary War, there was a gentleman who was a commander in the American Army. He was even trusted so much by George Washington that he was placed in command of the fort at West Point. But this man was all the while secretly planning to surrender the fort to the British. When this plot was discovered in 1780, he fled and joined the British, where the British Army later placed him in command of the American Legion, leading the British forces to fight against those he was once serving alongside. Now, today, this man's name, and in American history, if we said, pick a name that is like the definition of, that is used, anytime we think of the word traitor, we think of the name Benedict Arnold, right? We think of that name. It's become synonymous with that, and that was this man. As we think about to be a traitor or to betray those who you are serving alongside, to betray your country that you're devoted to, is treated as a very big deal. We saw last week as we read and looked at verses 1 through 11 here in Mark 14, we finished with Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 men who of everyone on earth has spent the most time with Jesus during his ministry, that Judas was going to the chief priest, who we saw in verses 1 and 2 were looking, they were plotting for a way to cunningly arrest and kill Jesus. And Judas went to them and said, "I will hand him to you," and they agreed to pay him money in exchange. We've seen the ground's been set all throughout Mark's gospel. For a long time, it's been pointing to, we saw it all the way back in chapter 3, that they were wanting, they decided they needed to kill Jesus. But now, like everything's in motion, as we read today, as we pick up in verse 12, we're now on Thursday of the Passion Week. This is the very day that Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested, and the next day is Friday, the day of his crucifixion and his death. So let's read together today. Mark 14, and we're going to read verses 12 through 31. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. So, as we saw last week, we mentioned a moment ago, we saw this plot to betray Jesus. We saw that as we talked about how Mark often writes in kind of in this sandwich, right, where he began that encounter with the plot to kill Jesus, and he ended it with Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. And in the middle, we found this story of this woman. Jesus was at Bethany, the village just outside Jerusalem. This woman comes and pours very, very expensive perfume on Jesus. And he says that she is anointing him for his burial. Today, in verses 17 through 31, we see another of these sandwiches. We see this one begins with the betrayal, the announcement to the 12 that one of them is going to betray him. And it ends with Jesus telling the disciples that, in fact, all of them will fall away. And in the middle, we find the Last Supper. We find Jesus' instructions for taking the bread and the cup and in remembrance of him. And we'll get more to all of that. But one key thing we want to see, both of these are sandwiched in between betrayal. But it's getting more personal. It's getting closer to Jesus as we go, right? It's first just the religious leaders, then it's Judas. Now he's telling them about that, and then it's all of them that he's addressing here. But whereas in last week's, in verses 1 through 11, where we come to the woman at Bethany, who she is anointing Jesus' body for death, at the Last Supper, as we see today, Jesus is giving his body for sinners like you and I. As we study today, first thing I want us to see, all of the points today begin with the word worship. Ways that we are led in worship as we follow Jesus. The first one is to worship God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is kind of a big word, meaning that God's in total and absolute control. That God is working in all things for his glory. That there is nothing beyond his power. There is nothing outside of his ability and power to move and to act for his glory. And some of us like to be in control. Okay? And those of us, if you're one of those carefree people who doesn't like to be in control, hopefully you're married to someone who does, because someone needs to know what's going on, right? But, I like to think I'm not controlling. I just, sometimes I'm the only one who knows the right way to do things, right? And Trandon's laughing. He's making fun of me a couple weeks ago because as we were tearing down after church, and I told him, I said, if I owned a dance studio, I would have a no tiny stickers rule. Because there, if you look around, you see the little stickers on the floor, and I'm always like trying to pull them up. And that would drive me insane because, like, my mom, it's like there's stickers on the floor, right? And he said, "Yeah, you're kind of controlling like that, huh?" And It really hurt. I went home and cried, but I got over it. We think about that, though. We think about to be in control or our desires to be in control. But when we think about that from our human fleshly perspective, it's when it becomes this desire or this need to always be in control, what's being expressed is this pride of our flesh. It's this sinfulness in us of needing to be in control. Because unlike Jesus, unlike God existing in Father, Son, and Spirit, we are not perfect and we do not have control over all things. But He does. And the way we see this expressed, look at verse 13. It says, they're asking how to prepare for the Passover. And it says, He sent two of His disciples and told them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And then there's all these details that He says will happen. And then we get down to verse 16. It says, they went out, the inner city, and they found it just as He had told them. Okay? He tells them all these details. They go do it, and it's just like that. We saw very similar back in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, where the triumphal entry, where Jesus is coming in on what we call Palm Sunday. He's coming into Jerusalem. And at the beginning of that, He says, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find. And then He proceeds to have detailed instructions. Once again, in all of these things happening in this week leading up to Jesus' death, this is not chaos. This is not beyond God's control. This is not something that is a blip on the radar of God's plan. This is all part of God's redemptive work and His plan for our salvation. And He is in control. He is working all of this out for His good. I read a quote to you last week from a guy named James Edwards. I want to read it again. It said, divine grace uses human evil for its saving purposes. Okay? So it's different than chaos. It's different from this being just rapidly out of control because of sin in the world and God has to figure out how to make the best of it. No, God has a plan through it all. Okay? It's not like if we say, you know, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Which, first of all, that's a stupid phrase, right? Because if I don't like lemons, I'm not going to like lemonade either, right? Why would you? Yeah, like it's dumb, okay? But that's not how God works. He's not salvaging a broken mess and doing the best He can. He's in total control, working for His redemptive purposes. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. There's a whole lot of sentences I just read, and the subject of them all is God. He's the one acting in our salvation. He's the one calling. He's the one foreknowing. He's the one predestining. He's the one working all things together for His good. Our salvation is a work of God. Redemption of the world through Jesus Christ is a work of God, and we can worship Him in that. We can trust in Him all the more in that. God's sovereignty means that He works in all things to bring about His beautiful, perfect, redemptive work in the lives of those He has chosen to be conformed to the image of His Son. What a gift that is. Second thing is we can worship the betrayed one. We're worshiping the one who is betrayed here. As we mentioned earlier, in the opening, I talked about Benedict Arnold and this, how he's synonymous with the idea of being a traitor. And we think about that, like in our American justice system, the crime of treason, which is to turn your allegiance to another power, to another country, right? To sell out your allegiances, is one of the highest regarded, most serious crimes in our justice system, right? And the punishments reflect that, including the possibility of the death penalty for treason. And as we think about that here, as we see what Judas is doing here, this is not just a making a financial decision to benefit himself at the harm of Jesus. This is not selling out someone he's had as an acquaintance. This is betraying the one he's spent 3 years walking with and sitting and being taught by and witnessing him ministering to countless crowds and seeing him perform miracles and all of this. He's even heard him predicting his death and resurrection. And now here he chooses to be the one to betray him. He chooses to sell him out to those seeking to kill him. He's not like, you know, we see in Genesis, right? We see Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery, right? And they betrayed their brother. Here we see Judas betraying Jesus the Lord. But he has no mistake here. He knows that it's for his death. So when the disciples gather with Jesus in this upper room, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they're all shocked and astonished, right? "No, not I." But Judas knows very well. In fact, he's already orchestrated this. This is, and Jesus knows that. And did you catch in verse 21, it says it's written about him, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." In this account here, Jesus does two things I want us to notice. He declares that his betrayal is part of his mission. It says, just as it is written about him. Okay, he's communicating to them as he's been telling them, predicting his death. And they still haven't comprehended it, okay? We saw this unnamed woman last week. She understood it. She came anointing him for death. She knew what was going on. But the disciples who spent all this time with him, they're still not clicking all the way, right? But he's saying this: what is going to happen has to happen. But he also declares the evil of the one betraying him. He declares this and shows that it will be better for him if he had not been born. Before we move on, let's just pause here and think about this. As we think about the idea of betrayal, we've probably in varying situations and degrees, I imagine we've all experienced some type of betrayal. It might be a fairly simple of just a time where a friend or a loved one like spoke ill words behind our back, and we worked through it, and there was healing in that. It might be, though, where it was a spouse that betrayed us in the harshest way possible. It might be any number of things there where we've been deeply hurt by that. And if, as you relate to that, knowing we can probably relate to one degree or another, but for some of you that is a very, very big source of pain, I want to pause and say that as Jesus is the one betrayed, we find not just God to worship, not just forgiveness of our sins, not, I'm not minimizing any of these things, okay? Not just Lord, but we find all of those things in the person who's walked this earth, who's faced temptation, and who has been betrayed unto death. We find Jesus, friend of sinners, Jesus who is our comforter. And as we experience those things, we can come to Him and worship Him all the more. We can place our worship, we can place our anxieties, all of our cares on Him because He knows us and He cares for us. Third thing I want us to see is that we worship at the Lord's table. Worship at the Lord's table. So we saw in verses 17 through 21 where they're gathered now in this upper room of that man's house that he told them to seek out. They began this observance of the Passover meal. And then now we're seeing it's a transition here as it's talking about the specific things as they're eating and drinking. And Jesus is saying some things here. As we think about this, there's many times when we walk into a situation expecting it to be a certain way, right? I'm much more comfortable walking into an environment where I've been before, or I know the people who will be there, and I know what to expect in that, right? And I don't know about you. I think some of us are this way, and others less so. But for me, I like that familiarity because for me, it's really hard, right? When I walk into a room where I don't know what to expect, or I know no one, right? And I think everyone's like, who's the dork who's just standing over there by himself, right? You guys relate? It's like middle school dance all over again, okay? And as we think about something like that, as we think about this desire to have a familiarity of surroundings, as they're entering into this room to take the Passover feast, it's something they've done many times before. It's something they've spent their whole lives each year coming together to do. But something very different is happening now. We already saw something different as Jesus is saying, hey, one of you is going to betray me. I think that probably changes the mood of the room a little bit, right? The disciples are starting to understand the seriousness and the weightiness that Jesus is carrying here. And then now, as they're taking the meal, Jesus says some things that are very different. About the bread, he says, take it, this is my body. Okay. And about the cup, he says, this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So this is certainly different than any Passover meal the disciples have ever experienced. Jesus' words here remind us of the covenant that God made with Moses. We see this was following God using Moses to lead his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. And after a period of time here, we find in Exodus 24, verse 8, this is after God's given Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and he's making a covenant with him. It says, Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So that was the old covenant. And the blood was thrown on the people, the blood of the animal that had been sacrificed. But Jesus here is bringing the new covenant. And the new covenant, it is sealed by Jesus' blood. He is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb. Romans 5:8 tells us that God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Christians today, we're to regularly gather to take of the Lord's Supper or communion. We'll read some passages and talk more about that here in just a second. But as we see, what's paramount here is that we're understanding that Jesus, as he's talking to them about eating the bread, saying that this is his body, saying that the cup is his blood poured out for them, he's speaking about what's going to happen on the cross. He's speaking about his body that's going to be broken as he's hung on the cross, his blood that will be poured out, and that is his death, because that is the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. And so in this, as we take it, we're remembering that gift, that sacrifice. Paul gives us some instructions for taking the Lord's Supper and worshiping through it in 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he's referencing back to what we're reading right here. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal, of his arrest, and he's doing this with the disciples. Then it continues. It says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is an act of worship for us today. He's saying to do this in remembrance of him. He's clearly, throughout the New Testament, we clearly see it showing us that the sacrificial work of Jesus is all sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, for the washing new of us from our sins that are against God. The Lord's Supper is coming together in remembrance of what he has done and worshiping him through that. It's not helping us to get more holy. It's not helping to wash away more sins. It is an act of worship. But there is a seriousness to this. Where I was reading in 1 Corinthians 11, it continues in verse 27, where Paul has these cautions about the observance of it. He says, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So there's a seriousness to that observance, to how we worship in this. And different biblical Christian churches have different practices of how they worship through the Lord's table, through the Lord's Supper. Some churches take it every week. Some take it every couple months. Here at Hope Valley, our practice is that we take it on the first Sunday of each month. There's also, you'll see different practices on who's invited to take of it. Some churches, it's just those who are members of that local body. Others, it's anyone who it's very open, okay? Where we land on that is that we believe there's some fundamental things that are really important as we come to the table. If it's a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and worshiping him for what he has done in your salvation, then it's paramount that you have been converted from a life of slavery to sin to a new life in Jesus. That you've experienced this conversion that is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for new life. And as we see in the New Testament, we see that the marks of a New Testament Christian, the marks of a New Covenant Christian, as we see in the early church, is to come to Jesus in faith and to follow him in what we call believer's baptism. So repent and believe and be baptized. We see these connected, that repentance and believing in him for salvation is a condition of the heart and is sufficient for our salvation. And that in baptism is a profession of the faith. It is a profession, a declaration to the world around us that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. It is a picture as we go under the water of our old self dying with Jesus and us being made new all by his power, by his grace. And so those simple, like for us, we say that converted by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that you have followed the Lord in the obedience of baptism. Because the Lord's Supper is a public act of worship, and this first public going public is in obedience and baptism here. So, as we finish this point, let's just think about a couple things there. Are you worshiping at the Lord's table, at the taking of the Lord's Supper? Now, don't confuse this with me asking, are you eating and drinking it? Is it's very possible to take and eat the little wafer and drink the juice and not worship. Okay? But are you worshiping in that? And just one follow-up question is, why not? It might be, that might be meaning, is you have not yet placed faith in Jesus for your salvation. It might be that you have done that and you're need to follow him in baptism. It might be that you're taking it, but your heart is not worshiping in it. If that one's the case, then I encourage you like to intentionally set your heart and not just take it, but the next time we observe that, come and sit down and pray. And praise God for his body and his blood broken for us. If the first two are what's keeping you from worshiping in the Lord's Supper, then I invite you to walk in obedience. I invite you to trust in him as Lord. I invite you to be baptized as a reflection of what he has done in you. And nothing brings me more joy than to have conversations about that. So let's talk about it and set it up very, very soon, okay? We'll do it next week. I'm good, all right? And so let's talk. Let's do that. The last thing is that we worship as betrayers. So we said we worship the betrayed one, and it's easier for us to say, and it's easier for us to acknowledge that Judas is the betrayer. But things get a lot more personal right here. As we look at verses 27 through 31. Because when I'm really honest with my flesh, there's some times where I can be pretty stinking good at condemning others. I can be pretty good at noticing the things that others fall short on. I can notice the sins and the failings of others. And so when Jesus begins the supper and he's telling them, hey, one of you will betray me. Well, it was real easy for them to shout out and say, hey, not me. And 11 of them were right about that. But now Jesus, after he's saying, this is the cup of my covenant for your sins, now he gets real personal, okay? Verse 27, he says, all of you will fall away. All of you will fall away. But once again, this is not happenstance. He says this is because it is written. And then he quotes here, and he's quoting from Zechariah 13:7, when he says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That they will all deny Jesus in the coming days. That they will be scattered. But this is not the end of their story of following Jesus. And different than Judas, the word here for falling away is a more passive tense here, indicating a lapse rather than a willful rebellion, okay? And so, but from that, he goes immediately to verse 28, where it says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Okay? He's saying, you will all fall away, but I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. Meaning, we're going to be united again. Your falling away is not the end of this story. At the very end of Mark's gospel, in chapter 16, verse 7, as at this scene of his empty tomb, his resurrection, it says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." Okay. So we are all betrayers of the God who created us. The God who created us to live in intimate relationship with him without sin, but we have sinned against him. We have betrayed him. We have fallen away from that. And we have to worship him as those who have betrayed him to understand what the gospel means. The gospel means that those of us who have betrayed our Creator, the one true God, are given an opportunity to reunite and to be reconciled into relationship with him through the cross for our salvation. That we can come to him and gather with him as those who are redeemed and forgiven and made new. So Jesus' words here are not actually a condemnation of them. They are a comfort to them. As his words here aren't what's making them fall away in the days to come. His words here are telling them that they will, but that that's not the end. But they will gather back together at Galilee, that he is still working in this. Of course, Peter's just not having it, though, okay? Peter's a bold man here, and he says, "Even if everyone falls away, I will not." Jesus assures him specifically that before the night's over, he's going to deny knowing him three times. And we'll see in coming weeks that he does exactly that. When we are confronted with our human weakness, our humanity, which is prone to sin, when we're confronted with that, often defensiveness is a common reaction, right? We go to places of thinking, well, you didn't see what the other person did. Yeah, like I was a little dishonest in this situation, but all my other coworkers, like, there's not anything honest that they do, you know? And we go to things like that, or we defend a reason that we think did something. But what we're expressing in that is our own self-righteousness. We all fight against self-righteousness, which is this part of the sinful nature in us to try and prove that there is something good about us, to try and think that there is something good that we can contribute. One of the things I encounter a lot, it seems like, I don't know if it's more now or if it's just because the world is so connected now and there's so much online media that we just hear about it so quickly now. But it seems like every week I hear a story about some pastor who's fallen into grievous sin, who's failed in his walk of following Christ. And often it's very publicly, and it brings a lot of disgrace on the church that he's led and all this. And often that can cause me to get angry about it and upset at this person for their foolishness. But I have to be reminded that the appropriate reaction when we hear about someone else is falling away from following Jesus, falling into sin. And first of all, I'm not saying that all of those men are, many of them know Jesus and he has forgiven them and he is reconciling them to him, and that is already done. Some of those men prove themselves with their lack of repentance to not be believers. But in all of this, the appropriate reaction is to fall on my knees in recognition of the fact that any faithfulness found in me is but by the grace of God. I think we should all listen and hear. Any faithfulness to Jesus, any walking and following him and walking in sanctification is all only by his grace. Last scripture I want to read is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He says, but by the grace of God. He says, I persecuted the church. We know, we see his story of conversion. We see that the Stephen, the first martyr recorded in the Bible, meaning the first person that we know of who was killed specifically for preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus, that when they killed that man and they laid his clothes, his name was Saul then, they laid his clothes at Saul's feet. He was approving of that. He was seeking to have Christians arrested, killed, whatever necessary to stop the spread of Jesus' gospel. But by the grace of God, he was saved. By the grace of God, God used this man as his chosen instrument to take his gospel to the Gentiles. But by the grace of God. As we finish up today, just have a few questions for us to think through. Are there specific areas of your life that where you are more prone, more tempted to think in that kind of self-righteous way of saying, oh, I will never fall away from God. I will never sin against God in this area. I encourage you, if you see places where your attitude reflects that, if you see parts of your life where it reflects that, to spend some time with the Lord in prayer over those things. Is when we discover those areas in our life where we feel like we cannot fall, and we are not seeking the Lord's grace to preserve us in those areas, there's a great risk there. Our focus must be in all areas of our life on His grace. His grace is what makes anything good that is in us. His grace is sufficient. It's everything. So just as Peter's words here were driven by good intentions, but they weren't true, right? Our devotion and worship must be motivated solely by God's grace. His denials resulted from his self-righteousness and then resulted, when he did deny knowing Jesus, in a desire for self-protection, a fear for himself. If we try to serve Jesus out of self, we will eventually deny him to protect self. But when our focus is solely on his grace, we will fall on our knees before him. The last thing here, instead of standing to shout, "I will never," let us be a church, let us be people who fall on our knees to beg for more of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer. And because of your great love, we can read a story like this that is full of betrayal and pointing towards a brutal death, and we can take away the greatest comfort imaginable from it. Because in these words we find throughout your scriptures, we see the hope of knowing you are Lord. We see a very true picture of who we are apart from you, that we are people born into sin and slaves to sin and destined for hell. But we see the most beautiful picture of your redemption, that through your blood being poured out, it's poured out for the washing away of our sins. And Lord, I pray that you will lead us to be a people who can stand up and instead of shouting about our own good, we can stand up and shout about our worthlessness, but by the grace of God. We can declare that there is nothing good in us, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus, we have everything. Praise you. Lord, we beg of you to give us more of your grace each day. We beg of you to continue this work of sanctifying us and shaping us in your image. And Lord, I beg of you. I beg of anyone here with us today who doesn't yet know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, will you show them their sins, show them that they are separated from you, and lead them to cry out to you alone for their forgiveness. Lord, you are the God who saves, and you are faithful to do that. We love you and we praise you. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.